Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those songs this morning. As mentioned during announcements, we appreciate everyone that's here this morning. Visitors, we're thankful that you've come. You are coming in the middle of a series on Joseph. We've been studying Joseph for a number of weeks now, and we're really getting to the climax of the story when he reveals himself to his brothers. There are certain moments in time that we might deem as unforgettable, where the clock seems to stop still as these uncanny events unfold before our eyes, things that we never would have imagined possible, but yet taking place. Perhaps some of us can recall where we were when the space shuttle Challenger exploded. You might be able to recall, if you're old enough, JFK being assassinated. Or perhaps the Berlin Wall falling. Or maybe when 9/11 took place. These various moments in time that are forever etched in our memories because something takes place that we didn't see happening. And surely that has to be the case for Joseph's brothers as they will begin to learn that it is Joseph that is the man that's been before them in Egypt. You know, it's been an encouraging study to study this and emphasizing the providence of God and how it plays out in the life of Joseph, a reminder that God oversees his creation and indeed cares. It reminds us of the need for forgiveness and the way in which God providentially works towards the forgiveness of mankind, the process and the various spirit that must be involved for those that would be forgiving or forgiven. And we need to be reminded often about the concept of forgiveness because it hits home with the application when you think about it from that perspective. Are we willing to grant such to others that have terribly wronged us as Joseph himself was wrong? And really the answer to that question will reveal a lot about your spiritual and physical life and well-being. You know, it's been studied before that the most of the unhappiest people, they say, are individuals that are sad at the very accomplishments of their peers and are relieved at the failures of their peers. Those are the most unhappiest class of individuals. Yes, Joseph had the power, the right to say, "Now you're going to get it. Now you're going to get what's coming to you. Just like you did to me, it's coming to you." But rather, we've seen through the story that he works for their success to overcome evil with good. And so you see Joseph then, the forgiver, is at peace while his brothers ultimately have been in an inner turmoil for these number of years. They've never forgot what they did to their brother. So are you at peace within? Are you one that forgives those that are in debt to you? Look with me quickly in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21, Peter came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Up to seven times. And no doubt Peter thought he deserved a high five and a pat on the back for such a answer. But the Lord said to him something very surprising. He says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And of course, we know that he wasn't given him a math equation to solve and realize, okay, 490 times is the upper limit. That's good to know because I've got some that are in the high 300s and you know, they've only got 100 and so left to go with me. No, his point was that we should always be willing to extend that forgiveness, to have that spirit about us to release the debt, because that ultimately is the spirit that God has towards those that have desired to come to him on his terms and repent of their sins. And so he shared a parable of a man, a master, and a servant who owed this master 10,000 talents in verse 24. It was essentially an incalculable debt that he owed. And he begged for time to pay it. And the master, of course, knew he could never pay it in all of his life and multiple lifetimes. And so the master, it says in verse 27, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few bucks, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you all." But he would not. And he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Of course, the Lord was sharing this parable that we might understand the application. And that is that if God was willing to forgive us the multiple transgressions that we have done against Him, then how much more so the very menial transgressions that those have done against us, when they in like manner as we in like manner have come before our Master and say, "Please, we are sorry." Are we the ones that grab them by the throat, or do we release them? And so we see in the story of Joseph this certainly be portrayed. And the role of providence and God and how He works us about for the brothers that would become the very tribes of Israel for their forgiveness. And we need lessons about this. We need reminders about this. There are so many lessons that we need, and you think about how we have to preach often lessons, as we mentioned in Bible class, on social drinking or moderate drinking, on drug use, whether legal or illegal, dancing, immodest dress, even regards to denominationalism and the perversion of the worship of God with instrumental music or the work of the church as takes place sometimes when individuals include universities or various other programs into the budget that there's no authority for, or the erection of fellowship halls and church's mission being social and about the food and the fun, and they miss out on the New Testament church that was built. These lessons need to be preached and preached frequently. But you know what? We need lessons like this one too, that remind us of the need for forgiveness. And if we have been a participant of it, that we would also be willing to extend it towards others. And so without further ado, let's turn to chapter 43 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 43. And let us notice where we left off. As the brothers have made their way down to Egypt, having left their father behind, and this time they've come with Benjamin. Verse 15, so the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double the money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take our slaves, takes us as slaves and with our donkeys." When they drew near the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door. I think this is interesting. So they believe it's because of the money that they're being brought into this house. And so they talked to the steward of Joseph's house that they might be able to have a preemptive strike about whatever might take place. We are knowledgeable of what has happened before. He says, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight, so we've brought it back in our hand. And we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, the steward said, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the one that was kept captive is released and brought back to them. Now they're probably so shaken by what has taken place that they miss the reference that the steward of Joseph's house had in regard to the God of Israel, the God of your fathers. Well, how does he know about him? Well, because of Joseph, of course. You remember Joseph? He was one that was a God talker. Whether he was in the prison or whether he was before Pharaoh, he said, "Hey, it's not in me, it's God who shall give you the interpretation." He was one that always pointed his direction for all in life towards God. And so he does the same here as well with the steward. And obviously the steward has made reference to that, but again, the brothers are beside themselves. They do not catch on to that. So finally, Joseph arrives at the house. Verse 25, they made the present ready for Joseph who was coming, all that they were bringing to him. And verse 26, when Joseph came, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, your servant, our father's in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. That's another time in which they've done that, a fulfillment of the dreams given to Joseph as a teenager. Verse 29, then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." So Joseph now examines Benjamin as a man. Now how old Benjamin was when Joseph was sold into Egypt, no one knows for sure. But if we were to guess, let's just say 7 or 8, then now Benjamin stands before him 29 or 30 years old. Totally transformed from boy to man. And oh, how the missing years must have flooded back into Joseph's mind. Because we learn next in verse 30 that his heart yearned for his brother. And so Joseph made haste. He ran somewhere to weep. And he went into the chamber and he wept there. So Joseph went somewhere for a good cry. He needed that at the time. How difficult that must have been to see him again, to think of all the lost time, the missing hours, the missing days, the missing years. But now he stands before him. And that mind's eye picture that he had as a boy when he left him is forever erased. And now a man. So verse 31, he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptian could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. So Joseph has seen Benjamin. He is so glad to see him. And Benjamin is sat down at the table. Next to Benjamin would be Zebulun, then Issachar, and then Asher, and then Gad, then Naphtali, then Dan, then Judah, then Levi, then Simeon, then Reuben. All in order from oldest to youngest or youngest to oldest, depending on which side of the table you were looking at. And they knew it. And they were astonished at one another. I mean, they've probably been sat at other people's tables before, but never just like that, where they see this as to be some kind of a random sitting. But it's not random at all. Joseph knows exactly who they are. If it would have been random, someone calculated the odds would have been 1 in 39 plus million for something like that to take place, the arrangement just to be done correctly on the first time. And so this is quite an amazing thing as they look at one another. Verse 34, then he took the servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So he gives Benjamin now the privileged place and the privileged serving. Five times as much is given to him. How will the brothers respond to that? Envy? No. So they drank and were merry with him. They were probably just relieved to have their lives. We thought we were going to be in trouble, and here we are at a feast, a festival. And yes, Benjamin has five times as much, but here we see they've passed this test, essentially. They've matured, they've grown, and Joseph is able to witness that. But now one more final trial is coming. Chapter 44, verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." And so we see a duplication was taking place of what happened before. Everyone's money was going to be back in their sacks. But now with Benjamin's sack, we'll put his money, but also he says, "My silver cup," verse 2. And it's interesting that the Bible points out the very metal in which it was made, because Joseph was sold for 20 silver coins. And here now a silver cup is placed in Benjamin's sack. And he tells the steward to send them away, but then you're going to go after them and pull them over. Now, when they didn't go far out of the city, verse 4 it says, that Joseph sent his steward to go and overtake them and to say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" And so they say, "Is this not the cup that my Lord drinks from? The one he indeed practiced divination. You've done an evil in so doing." I don't believe Joseph was guilty of worshiping another god, but certainly they would have believed that account, that story, Joseph being an Egyptian. So he overtook them and he spoke to them these words. "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing." No, look, verse 8. "We brought back to you the money that we found the first time. Why would we do this?" Well, they all sat down their sacks and they say essentially, "Listen, whoever you find this cup with, let him die and we'll be your servants, we'll be your slaves." They must have been surprised as the steward once again went from oldest to youngest in order and opened up their sacks and would have taken out the money bag. "What? What's that doing in there again?" But it was important that those were in there. Because if the money bags weren't in there and all of a sudden there was a silver cup found in Benjamin's back, the brothers would have been tempted to accuse Benjamin of stealing. "Oh, we know you did it. You had to have done it, right?" But with their money being in there, they realize that once again, things are unfolding before them, that God obviously has a hand in this. And so when it finally comes, verse 12, that they searched the youngest, that the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now there's some things that Joseph learned in this test, in this trial. There's at least four things that I wrote down. Notice verse 13. "Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city." Once Benjamin is exposed, all of them tear their clothes. So here we see that all the brothers are sorry that some evil has now befallen their youngest brother. That's progress, right? That wasn't taking place when Joseph was the prized brother. And so he's elaborately laid out this plan in which he's able to see not just one or two of them are sorry, but all of them. Are they all sorry? Then verse 14, "Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground." Once again, the fulfillment of that dream as they bow before Joseph. "And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.'" Isn't that interesting? Judah recognizes that we have no ability to clear ourselves. It's going to require the mercy of somebody else. "And God has found out the iniquity of your servants." God never forgot what took place years and years and years ago. We have been found. Here we are. Here we are. We'll be your slaves. Verse 17, Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. There's the test, right? I'm going to take your youngest brother, and you go on in peace to your fathers. How shall they respond? Verse 18, then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like even Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child in his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. You see, here he says that Joseph essentially is dead, and the one that's dead is before them listening to this. And he says that they are essentially brothers from the same mother. And they only had two. There's only two that came from a mother, and that mother has died. And of course, Joseph would be aware of that. But because of that, this is the last one remaining from that unit, and his father loves him. Verse 21, then he said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eye on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servants, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. But if he is with us, we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. And so another thing that Joseph learns from this encounter is that his father has never forgot him. That the pain of the moment in which he supposedly died, torn to pieces by lions, was still fresh in his memory. You know, sometimes we may wonder, has so-and-so forgotten me? And it may be the case, maybe not. But those we love the most, we always hope that they remember us. And this certainly would have cut Joseph deeply to be reminded that even though he was gone in a foreign land, he was never forgotten. Not by his brothers, not by his father. Now he goes on to say, if Benjamin were to fall down and die, you'll bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, verse 30, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hair of the servant of your father, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And so Joseph also learns if Benjamin was to be hurt, that the father would be hurt. And guess what? The brothers care about that. They didn't the first time when Joseph was the one that was on the line. They didn't care how the father was going to respond to that. We have a story concocted for him. But now we care about how this will impact our dad. This will impact all of us, and it will impact him most of all. So Joseph learns further again there. Repentant spirit. Verse 32. Now here's something that's remarkable. Judah says, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. So essentially we see Judah is saying, take me instead. And that ought to have an impact on Joseph. Because if you remember the story of Joseph, it was Judah that had sold or had suggested to sell Joseph as a slave. So now you have Judah going from seller to substitute. Take me instead. Take my life. You let Him go. I know He's loved by the Father. I know He's His prized Son. I don't harbor any envy or bitterness anymore. My iniquity has been found out. I'll be a slave. I'll be a substitute. I deserve it, essentially. He knows exactly what he deserves. So how does Joseph respond to all of this? This news, this information that has come his way? They say, all right, you're right, time to get what you deserve. If he had an unforgiving spirit, that's what he'd do, wouldn't he? And sometimes we put it in such sharp words, we think, no, that would never be me. That'd never be me in the picture. But yet, it may manifest in our lives in different ways besides harsh words. Maybe made manifest with others by cold shoulders, a stink eye, right? Just not being kind anymore. I'll save that for those that are kind to me. No. Joseph reveals something entirely different. Chapter 45, Joseph could not restrain himself anymore. And you learn there in verse 2, he begins to cry aloud. Weep great tears, not just small little drip drops. I mean, weeping great tears. He's crying. And certainly this added to the anxiety of the brothers. Whoa, what's taking place here? And then he shouts, make everyone go out from me. Everybody but the family. And so they all leave. And he just keeps crying. Made me think that there's sometimes things that are just family matters, right? He realizes that he needs to protect them as he's going to reveal himself to them, and he doesn't want to humiliate them for everybody else. Yeah, here I am. Here's what you did to me. And so he says, no, you, everybody go. Reminded of the passage that says love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that it overlooks it and never seeks to address it. Joseph certainly did that. But it certainly seeks the wisest way in which to handle it, that it could be forgiven. And so now here they are crying. Joseph is crying, excuse me. You know, it was a Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. I wonder if Joseph would have been considered the weeping patriarch. Because he cries so many times throughout the story. And sometimes individuals talk about tears as if they're dishonorable. They talk about so-and-so as, and you know what? They never cry. As if that's something that is to be held up in high esteem and honor. You know, I'm more concerned about those individuals that can't cry. Here you see Joseph crying a number of times. You read of Job who cried. You read of David and Daniel and of Elijah. There were men that were given to tears, yet strong men. You think about the psalmist, for example. The psalmist was always filling his bottle full of tears and washing his bed with his tears. And we always turn to the psalms because it's good medicine for the soul. Joseph was one that was willing to let it out, to share his feelings. And it was healthy, it was helpful as the way in which God has made us. And so all this is taking place and they are wondering what all this means. And then verse 3, could you imagine this coming out of Joseph as he gains his composure? Ane Yosef. Did you guys hear? He just said something in Hebrew. I mean, all this time he'd been speaking through an interpreter. He's been speaking Egyptian. And now he says something in our language, in Hebrew. What did he say? I mean, they're just beside themselves. And he has to repeat it again. And he even adds another detail so they know exactly who is standing before them. Ane Yosef, I am Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Notice verse 4. Your brother. It says they were dismayed in verse 3. In shock and terror. You know what? That's that moment in time. They never saw it coming. Forever etched in their memory. And now they witness before them not this teenager boy that they had sold, but now a man. 39 years of age. I mentioned last week that'd be about my age tomorrow. And they see 22 years of layers of life being added to him. And surely Joseph is probably wiping off the makeup, taking off the Egyptian headdress. And they see him. They know. That's him. They were absolutely frightened. And I know that because of the next verse in verse 5. When he says, "Now do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Did you get that? He's saying, I recognize the hand of God's providence involved here. You sold, but it was really God who sent. See that in verse 5? You sold, but God sent. Now he realizes then that they're still responsible for their sin. All right, the sin's not God's fault. The sinner's not justified, but they are responsible. But he's saying essentially, now I see God had a reason in all of this. And that's a beautiful note to take from the story of Joseph. That God has His reasons. Sometimes we find them out and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we see them and sometimes we don't. And here in this occasion, Joseph says, I see it. I see it. Now, what should we do in such an occasion? I suggest we be like Joseph, right? Even though they've done him harm, they've done him wrong, we see that Joseph has a spirit that has worked towards their forgiveness. And our part is to do good when bad happens. Even when bad happens. And that's the hard part. It's easy to do good when good happens, right? Tit for tat is human. But good for evil is divine. There in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. Well, let me back up. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Notice verse 45. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." That is, that you can be in the same family fold, of the same cloth, of the same cut. This is the way the Father is. "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That is mature, complete is the word that's used there. He says you want to be like your Father to return good for evil. You see, because God has a way through His providence to turn the bad into good. Right? To make it, you don't trump God. His will still unfolds. It still comes about. And so the role that we can play is just to do our best part at any time. Like Joseph, wherever we find ourselves in whatever circumstance, that we rise to the best of our ability to be the best servant of God, to bring God the glory. That's not too difficult to understand, is it? So he goes on to say in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7, again he reiterates, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Isn't that interesting? They didn't like this dreamer. We didn't like these dreams anymore. We're not going to bow before you, so we're going to get rid of you so that never takes place. And in their trying to get out of that very predicament, it was the way in which God unfolded that a predicament would take place and be unfolded. And that's what Joseph recognized. I've seen you bow now before me 3 or 4 times. God sent me before you to preserve your life. The very one you sought to kill would be your Savior. Does that sound familiar? Joseph and Jesus. There are these parallels. Verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all Egypt." So verse 9, "Hurry and go up to my father and say, come down to Egypt. Joseph is alive. Come down to Egypt." There's still 2 more years, he says, of the famine. And by him telling us that, that then gives us the timetable. We now know his age and all of this. That those are the pieces that we needed to know. And now he says, "You need to get my father down here, the family down here, because there's still 5 more years of famine, and I do not want any of you to perish. I want you all to live." And then notice verse 14. Oh, this is beautiful. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." There they are, all as a big family, having a big cry session together. I love that verse. "He fell and kissed his other brothers' necks and wept over them." Read that again and again. "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." Can you cry with your brothers and sisters? Essentially saying, don't grieve to excess. There's no crime too great to be forgiven. So what about you and me? Whether they be brothers and sisters in the flesh or in the spirit. Can it be said of us, "Moreover, we fall on their necks and kiss them and weep with them"? Or do we hold grudges for things that don't even amount to a microcosm of what Joseph was willing to forgive? You imagine going to prison for 10 years of your life, not because of some evil you did, and then you forgive that person that did it to you? Friends, if that's your spirit, an unforgiving spirit, the story of Joseph cries out, stop it. Stop it. If God from the cross can say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and manifest this spirit of mercy that He desires to extend towards even those that would take His life, will we then hold for the rest of our lives? I mean, are we prepared to hold for the rest of our lives some marginal offense against us? See, the church is to be the people of forgiveness. Because we have been forgiven, it is to be our spirit, which the world does not understand. But we understand. As we see our great Redeemer before us and understand what He has forgiven us, it is to be our spirit. Of all people, we should manifest that spirit. We know the Lord has said Himself, "If we will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Heavenly Father forgive us ours." So we're going to park our story here. And I appreciate your attention through this lesson. Like I said, it's ultimately the climax. Here we've seen providence unfold and it lead to the restoration and forgiveness of the brothers of Joseph. Do you believe in the providence of God? It still works today. And it still leads us gently and kindly and sometimes abruptly, so that we might fall before the Lord and say, "I need you. I want to be forgiven." Maybe there's someone here today that needs to be forgiven. Maybe there's someone here today that didn't realize it when they came in today, that there's sins in their lives. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And then He'll extend pardon to you and forgive you. If you're here as a Christian, you've done that, but you've fallen back away from the Lord, you need forgiveness again. And it can be extended to you from the mercy seat of God when you repent of your sin. And maybe that sin is a sin of unforgiveness, that you don't manifest that spirit towards others, that you don't care for them. Well, you need to change that. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Hear the sweet
voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am."